Well, if you have Bibles with you, you're welcome to turn to John chapter 6. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We're right in this fascinating section of chapter 6 where Jesus is explaining to them the implications of the miracle that he has done in multiplying the bread and the fish to feed 5,000, mass confusion, 71 verses to explain this, and it's a wonderful chapter, but it's not a pretty chapter, and that's such an important thing to say because Jesus is going after the most important issues of life. So I'm going to read from verse 25, and we will read to verse 40 today. So the text will be verses 30 through 40, but to set some context, I'll back up at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And now our text. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And there we'll end the reading of God's word. As I was continuing to work through and advance in our study of John, especially chapter 6 here, I thought titles are always overrated. Titles are difficult. I know Hywel Jones never liked even giving titles to sermons. But I do think in this case, you probably saw the title that I gave, "What's Wrong with You People?" And that was the emotion that I felt as I read John 6, the very thing that was kind of now a coined popular phrase by R.C. Sproul when somebody asked him at a conference, "Was God's judgment too severe on people?" And he said, "What's wrong with you people?" In other words, he was frustrated to think that little specks of dust could ever challenge God. And here we have a scene like that, where that's the emotion that comes out. What is wrong with you people? How could you respond this way to the Son of God who's standing right in front of you? And I suppose that's an important point. If people struggle, think about the impossibility of belief in the human heart. If Jesus himself is standing in front of you, they didn't believe him. So that tells you something big has to be done to accomplish faith and to accomplish the gift of belief so that we would believe the gospel. But here we are. We have the most unbelief that is described for us, I think, in the Gospel of John. Remember, the Gospel of John is the gospel of belief. Here we have unbelief showcased and shown to us very clearly here in John 6. And it's surprising that Jesus takes it, endures it, and what's remarkable is in the midst of it, still offers himself to them. It's really powerful stuff. But I think we should walk away thinking as from John 6, how insane and absurd and ridiculous unbelief is. All of this was written, thesis statement of the book, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you would have life in his name. That's the purpose of this book. So you can expect that he's going to showcase how difficult it is for people to believe. Well, in the aftermath now of the feeding of the 5,000, he is now explaining this great event. And as we're reading this, what you should have noticed is Jesus is now really speaking of his Father here. He's really appealing to the work of his Father. Many times he references his Father. And this has been a crucial contention point with many of the Pharisees and the scribes and those who have been coming to him, because in doing that, they knew he was making himself equal with God. That was chapter 5, wasn't it? Where he said the Father loves the Son and shows him everything. Nobody around here has ever said anything like that. Whoever would say, the Father shows me everything. That's a striking claim. And he himself does and honors the Son as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I mean, this is a quality language. This is a quality language. This is language that infuriated them because they had to either say, which they did, he's a madman, or he is equal with God and the true Son of God. So what Jesus is doing here raises the stake that unbelief is not a game. It's not something where I'm just picking between opinions here. There are big consequences to unbelief. And what we have here for Jesus is a matter, as he's explaining it, of life and death. He's already said this in chapter 5. And at last time, Jesus said something that should have stopped them in their tracks. He said this: do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And it's this: for on him God the Father has set his seal. Now that's a little statement that we would run right over and not think too much about. Even as a pastor, I thought, what is he saying to us? What does he mean by that? Why did Jesus include that? And I was picking up my old copy of my Geneva Bible, and in that Bible, that was the first Bible that had study notes, and I was really taken that they went after this verse and that little statement and said this: when God appointed him the mediator, he set his mark and seal on him to be the only one to reconcile God and man together. Now, that's an immensely important statement. He's the only answer you'll ever get. He's the only answer you're ever going to get in life from God. There's no other way. There's no other name. There's no other salvation. There's no other path to glory. When Jesus said, the seal is on me, he's saying to them, you better think about me and consider me and reckon with me, because I'm the one. This is it. It's the only way. That is a striking claim in a pluralistic age, isn't it? That is a striking claim in a post-Christian culture. So Jesus is now pressing on the people the implications of that, to have them think about that. So remember the scene. They wanted a king who could deliver them politically. They wanted a king who they could set up and solve all the problems in the world. That they wanted somebody who would come and make Israel great. They wanted all that glory back. And John is working with the Exodus events. And actually, if you take John 6 and you set Exodus 12 and forward side by side with John 6, you see what's in John's mind. You see the work of the Spirit here. Chapter 12, verse 4 of chapter 6, he mentions the Passover. Christ is our Passover. He goes on in 13 to give instructions. And 14 and 15 is the sea crossing event. That's what we considered last time. Jesus triumphs over the sea and brings them safely to the other side. In chapter 16 is the testing of bread in Exodus event, and that's exactly where we are now, the testing of bread, and then the complaining that will come in the wilderness after this is next in line. So John has Exodus on the brain. And here we are, they come after they have seen the bread multiply, they've seen the fish and bread multiply, now we enter into our text today in verse 30, and they ask a shocking question. Therefore, notice it. So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? What makes you so special? Who do you think you are? You got to show us something greater than what you've done." Now we know he's going to say, there's no sign that is greater than I'm not even giving another sign at some point. The sign will be the resurrection. You want to see the sign, I'm going to get out of the grave. Kill me and I'll get out. That'll be your sign. But it's really an interesting moment here. What work will you do? And the text lets us get into their, John lets us get into their minds a little bit here to understand what they're thinking. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness as it is written. So they throw scripture at the Son of God. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's an intriguing statement. These are the very people who saw the sign that he had just done. They had seen many signs already. Remember, the first part of John's gospel through chapter 12 is the book of signs. And now they're continuing to ask for signs. Give us something else. Give us something more. Give us something we can hold on to. And Jesus is standing right in front of them. They have clearly drawn the correlation to Moses. They recognize what Nicodemus said. No one could do these signs unless God is with you. We see that, but here's the problem, Jesus. Moses gave bread for 40 years. You've done it once. What makes you so special? If Moses could do it for all those years in the wilderness and give bread, and bread came down to our feet, why do you think you're greater than Moses? Why should we believe that you're greater than Moses? I think this is one of the saddest revelations in the Gospel of John. Because as they quote scripture at him, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread to eat. When Jesus replies, he's telling us what they were thinking. What is the first thing Jesus says in response to that? Moses didn't give you that bread. Moses didn't give you that bread. Now, what does that reveal? What does that reveal? Exodus 16 actually said, the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Do you know what Jesus is exposing here? That the religious people of the day, that Israel, didn't know the Lord their provider. In chapter 5, Jesus said, you're trusting in Moses, but Moses is going to accuse you. And I stopped this week as I was working on this and thought, it's one of those moments in the Gospels where you have to almost recognize and sort of think a lot about how much God had done for them and how much he had provided for them, when it's kind of this aha moment, did they even know him? See, what didn't he do for them? Pulls them out of Egypt, did all these signs in Egypt on the Egyptians. They sat in Goshen and watched the whole thing. God would say, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What a beautiful statement. You have this language in scripture all over the place. And you think about all that he did to provide. The Psalms celebrate the food, the provision, the care, the homes, all that they enjoyed from the fatherly hand of God. And here Jesus is saying, you've been trusting that Moses did that. What hasn't the Lord done for us? I mean, really. Think about it. He heals you. Psalm 103, he feeds you. When you're discouraged, he lifts you out of the pit. He renews your strength. What hasn't he done? And what's our danger? We take all this. And absent is from our mouths daily, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I so trust you, Heidelberg, and I do not doubt that you will provide everything I need for body and soul. Instead, we're worried about what things in life? Well, there's a reason the Lord told us not to worry, and the Father will feed us and care for us. And yet, just like these people, what are we worried about right now? Everything else? State of the nation, spending all our time looking for political and social solutions to maintain a way of life that we never earned or got in the first place ourselves. This is the scene. We'll put you up as king now if you can fix all our problems, Jesus. Set it up. Notice what they wanted from him. They wanted an insurance policy is what they wanted that would promise them another prophet like Moses. And who had come to them? See the problem here? Who had come to them? They didn't see that. I think this is one of the most important sections that leads us to the beauty of what you think about when Jesus gives the high priestly prayer. Remember what was the heart of that prayer right at the beginning, one of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture that Jesus prayed to the Father. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. All these years, they didn't know him. There's an exposure here of this problem. So that's the big picture to this passage. That's the big issue of this passage. They didn't know what they needed most. They didn't know why Jesus had come down and taken on a human nature. They didn't know what their greatest need was. And they didn't know what the Exodus event was all about. In other words, they missed the true provision. They missed what the Father had really given them in the manna. They missed what the test of the manna was signifying to them, what it was telling them. They missed their biggest need in life. And Jesus goes after it. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. What a thing to say. And then he says this, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Give us that bread. Now that should be familiar to you. I'm triggering your minds here for a minute. That should be familiar to you. They don't have an idea of what he's talking about. That's been the problem in John's gospel, hasn't it? They don't know what he's talking about again. How many times have we seen this in John? This is why ministry is so hard, by the way. You preach. And until spiritual eyes are opened, it doesn't take root inside. The gift that Jesus has been talking about the whole time is what? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Their answer is, give us that bread. And they've already said, tell us how to get it ourselves. Remember? What shall we do? Notice that hurt here in the beginning. What shall we do that we work the works of God? That is right back there in verse 27. Do not work. And then they said to this, verse 28, they said to him, what shall we do to be doing the works of God? Give us that bread. It's just not connecting. It's in their minds. We have to do this. You know, that's the greatest fight with the human heart. Right here, right now. I'll give you an example, and I'm not giving a political statement on this. Chris Cuomo gave a spiritual attack this week on the news. Here's what he said, and you see it embedded in the human heart right in this comment. If you believe in one another, and if you do the right thing for yourself and for your community, things will get better in this country. You don't need help. And he pointed from above. That's right on CNN. It's not a political statement. That's an assault on God. See the problem? It's right there. It's within us. He couldn't have delivered a better quote for my sermon this week to use. You see our challenge right now? It's all about the horizontal. Even the newscasters realize it's just the horizontal. That's all that needs to be fixed. Bread comes down from where? We're done with the vertical. Post-Christian society's done with the vertical. God gets attacked all the time for failing us. And our solutions are all about making Israel great again. Whatever side of the camp you're on. But that's not our greatest need. And it's at this point, there must have been a great cry from Jesus. I know he did this in John 7. I don't have the tone or expression here. But I think if we would have heard Jesus preach, he would often give cries where it just stopped everyone. And this is one of the most powerful, the beginning of the I am statements that I would have loved to have heard from his mouth, because I think it's one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard in the Bible. I am the bread that has come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Who says that? Moses didn't say that. You see the fight here? I have come down as God's solution to give life to a dying, dead, under the curse world. God so loved the world, he gave me as the bread of everlasting life. What do we need to do to do the works of God? Just tell us. How can we accomplish our happiness? If you didn't catch it, this is the same fight that happened with Nicodemus, but even more particular as John's revelation progresses here. It's the same fight that happened with the woman at the well. Jesus came and offered her, think of the figures, he's claiming everything. Temple, life, light, I'm living water, I'm bread. Jesus offers her living water. Well, where's your bucket? Where's your bucket? You don't have a bucket. Listen, he says, remember what he said. Did she hear him? If you knew who was speaking to you, you would have asked, and he would have given you living water. She says the same thing. Give me this water. Give us this bread. Give me this water. They don't know what he's talking about. You see why Augustine said years ago, our hearts are restless until they find rest in Jesus. All of us by nature are trying to solve our misery. We're running around every week and we're falling into sin and we're struggling and we're discouraged and we're down and we're looking at the world and we're just torn this way and that way. We're thrown this way and that way. Everything seems to rise up against us and we're all trying to solve it and we have a million idols to run to and we have little fountains that we run to, living water. We have our own bread that we're going to go get and we're craving and we're jumping and we're never satisfied and we're always on the run. We're always on the move to the next thing that will finally solve this great problem in my life. And it's a never-ending heartache of tragedy and saga and it never ends. You know it. Lord, and the Lord here is saying, if you drink any other water, if you eat any other bread, you'll never be satisfied. It's such beautiful imagery that he's describing him with. Give me this water. I'm tired of coming to this well. It's hard work. Give us this bread. Listen to me. I am the bread. I am the water. And whoever eats of me will live forever. I am that bread. And when you eat of me, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst again. That's what he says. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Doesn't Jesus show us this everywhere in the Gospels? You ever wonder why in the midst of all this Pharisees and people angry at him, people wanting to stone him, people wanting to kill him, you get scenes like this? Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." He's showing you pictures of people filled all over the place in the Gospels. But here's the problem today. Verse 36. "But I have said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." I think you kind of stand back from this, and I think the effect should be the same as with the rich young ruler. When after the rich young ruler had come to Jesus and sought to enter eternal life, two verbs, on his own power and his own strength, Jesus levels him with the law. Jesus crushes him with the law. He walks away sad. The question of the disciples was this: how can anyone be saved? You ever felt that? How can anyone really be saved? Is anyone even going to be saved? That was their question. And I think we close this section today with one of the most beautiful, encouraging, comforting things that we read in the Scripture. Jesus grabs the promise of the Father and speaks. Notice what he says in verse 37. "All that the Father gives to me will come." Now, keep in mind, he just said, "You've seen me, you don't believe." It's almost as if he's vindicating himself right now and then explaining how it's going to go. But I want you to know something. This is the feel of it. I want you to understand something. You may not be believing. You're not coming. But I want you to know this: all that the Father has given me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That is a remarkable statement. Unbelief is the response of our hearts. That's what's in there. And there's no amount of convincing or evidence or even a resurrection that can overcome that. Because if you saw resurrection today, says Jesus, people still wouldn't believe. How's it going to be overcome? Jesus just told you. When he said, "This is the work of God that you believe," I think this section is meant to describe something that should blow our minds. The power of your Father in heaven to draw every last one of those given to the Son who will be there for eternal life and who will receive eternal life and who will believe unto eternal life. "I'm not taken by your unbelief," says Jesus. This is really freeing for ministry in some ways. It's heartbreaking at times when you see it, but you realize that the results are his. My Father has given me sheep to get, and I want you to know I'm not losing one of them. That's why I'm reformed, by the way. That's why I believe in election, by the way. He just told you. That's so. I'm not going to lose one of my sheep that were given in the covenant of redemption to me. They will come. They will believe. And my work will be intensely successful. "I am the good shepherd," he will say in chapter 10. "I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As my Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And other sheep I have," he's talking about you now, "which are not of this fold, them I must also bring. They will hear my voice." See the confidence in that? They will hear. Even though we have the Scripture showing us people who wouldn't, these people will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus is not frustrated. They will eat, and they will be satisfied. And notice Jesus says something beautiful. in verse 38. I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In this dark realm of the dead, in this place of the devil's darkness, with the utter inability of everyone to believe in me, my whole purpose in coming is to overcome that and to set my seal and my love of eternal love from the foundation of the world. I want you to know not one of... I think John wanted all of us to read this with gasping joy. Not one single sheep of mine will be lost. I lay down my life for what purpose? That in the black hole of my death, that the Father who has given me these sheep to save would rescue all of them. And that's why this beautiful promise in verse 40 is here. I will raise them up. You're going to get out of the grave. Death is impending for all of us. I'm going to get you out. That's the best news ever. I mean, that really is today the best news that could ever be preached. That's the best news that could be said if you understand your human heart and you understand how much you are craving for everything under the sun but him. What a mess this world is. What a mess we are. And what this tells us is that apart from divine grace and power, this is us. We are them. So where does that leave us? It leaves you with a call. I am the bread come down from heaven. Whoever comes to me and believes in me and eats me will live forever. Come, believe, that call goes out, and recognize today that if you believe the gospel and you've come to Christ and you've looked away from yourselves, any works that you do, and trusted in him, you are evidence of the Father's power to give to the Son these people whom the Son has saved and will not lose one. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Eat me. Drink me. Be satisfied. I pray that everyone here today has done that. And you can say with the psalmist, our soul delights in the Lord. We no longer hunger. We no longer thirst. We have found rich food. Food freely given. Food that we don't purchase with money. Food that has come down from heaven. Food that has saved us. Food that has given us eternal life. And that food is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a beautiful text. And even though it's difficult to walk through and see unbelief, we have to have a mirror held out to really see us. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for saving us and for your tender mercies. For Lord, we still will, even in this week, try to test out other delights. And we're foolish. But we are so grateful for the saving power of God in our lives. And that we have a true satisfaction in the person and the work of Jesus for us. Hear our prayer and receive our thanksgiving today for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.